following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
So we commit ourselves to you. We commit this time to you. We ask that you would speak to us. It's your time, Jesus. Use it for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, in spite of its name, is found in the Greek section of your Bible, not the Hebrew section of your Bible, which is the New Testament. So turn to, towards the end, the book of Hebrews. The difficulty of preaching a text or teaching a text like Hebrews is this. When you start to try to teach something that people are familiar with, all of a sudden you're pressing against long-held beliefs, and it becomes very difficult to consider new ideas because the text itself is something that you may be really fond of. And this is a phenomenon that's very common in the church. And so when you're teaching a text that's less familiar, there's less resistance. It's pretty remarkable. Now, in a text like Hebrews, I want to invite you, would you be patient as we study this book? And consider this afresh today and in the coming weeks, because unless we're able to put aside our preconceived notions, we'll never learn anything new. And Christian, students of the Word, we ought to be a people who are continually learning and growing in Jesus Christ. I ran into this. I felt it was rather ironic. Some of the most Bible-believing churches are the hardest to teach because, don't tell me anything new, continue to ring the same bell that I have heard for 50 years. And we have not had that issue at New Life, so I praise the Lord. Let's be open to what God has to say today from the book of Hebrews. And I want to give you a heads up. If you thought that there was a relentless, unending sound coming from the book of Judges, what do you think you're going to find in the book of Hebrews? There will be an unrelenting, pounding sound that you hear over and over and over again. It will repeat itself, repeat itself, repeat itself. So get ready to hear a message. We are slow learners, aren't we, Christian? We are slow learners, but we must be students of the Word of God, learning and growing as we go. So embrace what we're about to learn. And really, I would invite you to bask in this book. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago. Wait, hold on a moment. Who wrote this book? I thought the way books start is by telling us who wrote the book. Who wrote this? Oh, I'm glad you asked. There have been hundreds of suggestions as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, I know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, that's really interesting that you know who wrote the book of Hebrews, because even Origen in the year 255, that's a long time ago, 255, he said, and I quote, only God knows who authored Hebrews. Only God knows. This is something that has long been lost. Now, there's been lots of theories. I'll give you some really interesting theories. This is cool stuff, okay? So if you're into learning and studying and growing, let me give you some. These are the probable options. There's been more than these over the years, but one of them is Clement of Rome. He was a very early church father, and it was proposed early on. Perhaps it was him. Actually, it wasn't that early on that it was proposed that. Another proposition was Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. The one that wrote our gospel known as Luke and the book of Acts, maybe he wrote the book of Hebrews. Or Barnabas. Barnabas wrote Hebrews, that great character that worked with Paul, Barnabas. Maybe it was Barnabas or Peter. That's a good option. Peter, perhaps he was the author of the book of Hebrews. Silas, anybody know of anything about Silas? Silas was a good early character in the early church. Maybe it was him. Maybe it was Jude. Jude was proposed. It's been proposed. Stephen or Stephen. Maybe it was him. Philip. Philip with a, that's a good name. That, yeah, perhaps it was Philip. Priscilla of the Priscilla and Aquila is one of the theories out there. Maybe Priscilla wrote this. And that's, you know, we're getting more and more likely as we go here. Maybe, and this one's perhaps a little less likely, Mary wrote this. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Or the proposal, Mary Magdalene wrote this. That's another theory. Or Epaphras. Epaphras is a character that Paul knows well. And I like this one. It's one of my favorites, Apollos. You know anything about Apollos? Apollos was a powerful refuter of those that were against Jesus. He was eloquent in his words, Acts tells us, Apollos. And often he's compared to Paul in the New Testament. Luther thought that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews, for example. My personal favorite, though, is Joseph of Arimathea. Now, who is Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph of Arimathea was the guy that went to Pilate and said, "May I bury Jesus' body?" He was a leader in the council. He was learned and one who was bold in going after the body of Christ, and that's where Jesus' body was laid. That's one of the theories out there. The reality is we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and still some of you are sitting here going, "I know who wrote Hebrews. Paul did. Paul wrote Hebrews." That is a theory that has been sort of debunked for a long time. But that doesn't die easily. I remember talking to an old pastor once and engaging in some conversation in Hebrews, and I said, "The author of Hebrews said this," and he goes, "You might want to ask Paul about that one. He wrote Hebrews." And I said, "Whoa, okay, that's fine. You can believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, but let me just help us understand Hebrews a little bit from a different perspective. The reason I'm going at this like this is because I really want us to grapple with it so we know what we're dealing with here. Why do I say I don't think Paul is the author of Hebrews? Not because he disagrees with Paul, because it's fundamentally a different kind of book than Paul's other books. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, the Greek in the book of Hebrews that we find here is light years ahead of Paul's Greek and how he writes in Greek. So Paul wrote lots of books, right? In fact, if you look in your Bibles, if you go to the left there, you have Paul's corpus, if you will, starting in Romans, the longest book, and then it goes to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and so on and so forth till it gets to Paul's shortest book, Philemon, which is the page next to Hebrews. The people that compiled Paul's corpus do it in which order, do you think? Longest to shortest. And then you have this book, Hebrews, which is significantly longer than the Philemon and Titus and so on and so forth. So, but Paul was a good writer. You know, Bennett Anderson is a good writer. Paul Linsmeyer is a good writer. You might be a good writer. But to compare Hebrews to Paul is like comparing Shakespeare to Paul Linsmeyer. I'm not joking. And that's not to diminish Paul's writing. It's not to diminish Paul Gilbertson's writing. It's not to diminish any of that. It is simply different. It's like Old English versus today's English, the vernacular of today versus this eloquent, beautiful masterpiece of a work. It's totally different. So to say that Paul wrote this is to say, all of a sudden, he took on a new persona and tried to write in this exquisite style. Apparently, he had months and months, and he had people pouring in saying, "Why don't you try this word? Ooh, that sounds nice." And no. That's not what's going on here. Paul wrote well. Hebrews writes in a way that is absolutely glorious. I can't wait to get into this with you. To give you an idea, for example, in the New Testament, when a writer writes, they usually use like the normal language. And words are used more than once, twice, three times in the New Testament. Paul uses almost always words that we've heard before, words we've heard before. Peter uses words we've heard before. Matthew uses words we've heard before. When we study Hebrews, there's 154 words that have never occurred in the New Testament, which means he's drawing from a vocabulary that's substantially what? Substantially larger. I mean, we're talking about when you look at any of the other books, you have one or two words that are unique to that book. And then you have Hebrews, where this guy is using it's like Shakespeare. What does that word mean? I've never heard that word before. Moreover, this is what really gets me, a large percentage of the words that are unique to Hebrews are unique not just to the New Testament, but to the whole canon of Scripture, starting from Genesis to the Revelation. So all of it, when you translate it into Greek, and which is what he used in his work in Hebrews, a large portion is unique even to Hebrews. But more than that, listen to me, a large number of the words that we have that are unique in the book of Hebrews don't exist in any Greek literature prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the student of the word is reading this going, either he's inventing words that have never been invented, and then what happens is Hebrews is written and they begin to be used in Greek literature. I mean, we're talking about all of Greek literature, and we don't have a lack of Greek literature. There's lots of Greek literature out there. Prior to Hebrews, much of the language in the book of Hebrews doesn't exist. And then somebody writes Hebrews, and all of a sudden you have the dawn of a renaissance, if you will, in Greek. So do you understand what kind of book we're looking at here? Now, some people say, well, maybe the book was written in a different language and then it was translated into Greek, and that's why you have so many unique words. That's a theory out there. It doesn't hold much water, though, and not many serious scholars hold that view because the book itself is beautiful as it sits. And what I mean by that is there's a cadence to the book. There's a rhythm. It's poetic at its core. In other words, it's really like what you would read in Shakespeare. This has to be like this. There's alliteration. Do you know what alliteration is? Where things sound like and you have words that have the same beginning in order to have the feeling as you're reading that this goes together. This is beautiful. It is poetic. It's glorious. It's remarkable, actually. This is the book of Hebrews. Now, Shakespeare in German is different than Shakespeare in English, isn't it? This is Hebrews in Greek, which would be different if it was starting in another language. You understand what I'm saying? So we have here a masterpiece of literature and a masterpiece of theology. Are you ready to enjoy this? Oh, it's so good. So who is this author writing to? He doesn't tell us at the very beginning, but very quickly we learn that the audience of the book of Hebrews are those Christians who understand the Old Testament. These are Christians who understand the backdrop of the Old Testament. It's possible that these are Christians who live in Jerusalem. It could be the Jerusalem church. It could be, there's another theory, it could be a church in Rome, actually, or Italy, if you will. And there's some clues to that later on in the book of Hebrews, which we're not going to get into that today. But all we know for sure, however, is this author was a master wordsmith, and he was writing to a group of Christians who understood the Old Testament law. And so I think this is particularly appropriate for us to study today for many reasons. But we'll get into some of those as we go on. When was this written? Well, it's likely, I would argue, that the book of Hebrews was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So if you're taking notes and you're trying to learn about Hebrews, this probably occurs before the temple sacrifices ceased in 70 AD. Why? Because the way that this is presented and his argument throughout seems to imply that there are currently sacrifices going on in Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, that was destroyed. And all sacrifices stopped. Well, so it's likely mid-60s, mid to late 60s that this took place, which is to say this is an early book. It's happening in the beginning of the formation of the Church of Jesus Christ, some 30 years after Jesus walked to this earth. Long ago. Now, long ago, verse 1, long ago is actually not the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book is at many times and in many ways. He starts, I'll give you an idea of the kind of writer, the guy starts by using a word that's never been used in the New Testament. He starts, and the second word that's used has never been used in the New Testament. He says, long ago and at many times, at many times and in many ways. Those two words are new words. So we lean in and go, wait, what? Long ago, at many times and in many ways. And then he says, long ago. Why is long ago important? Long ago adds a distance to whatever he's about to talk about. There is a distance built into the argument that the author of Hebrews is already making. So if you're reading this, whatever he's about to reveal was long ago. A contrast needs to take place in our minds. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. When you hear those words, what do you think? I hope my voice isn't being drowned out by my voice. Hear me and what I'm saying. At many times and in many ways. The implication of that, those phrases or those words is there were lots of times and lots of ways that something was done. Many times and in many ways. Now, you might think, well, that means that there was this great complete volume of work that was compiled in order to do whatever we're talking about. But the reality is, what the author is about to get at is, though there have been volumes written about this, it wasn't complete. Though we had volumes, and it was done in many different ways and many times, it wasn't complete. You could see all the books on your shelf, but something still was lacking. Long ago, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Sounds like a way to start a good movie, but a better way to start a good book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. How does the creation account begin? Long ago, so we're thinking a long time ago, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does God create a long time ago? By speaking. Hear me, all of us. If you were trained in understanding the Jewish religion, you would know that when it says God speaks, you would immediately be thinking of creation. When God speaks, creation occurred. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said. And it was done. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Creation is in mind there. God spoke. He spoke, and then it says to our fathers. Now, our fathers is technically correct, because who is he writing to, likely? He's likely writing to Jewish Christians. He spoke to our fathers, but really, in your Bibles, you can make a mark. I give you permission. You can mark in there that it actually doesn't say our fathers. Anyone want to guess what it says? It says the fathers, the fathers. Now, the inference that the translator was making is, well, they're their fathers. I mean, it was the fathers of the Jews. It was their father. That's how the Bible refers to them. But no, the author of Hebrews is saying something a little bit different. It's the fathers. In other words, what I'm arguing is, just as he said long ago, distance, he's distancing the reader from the fathers. Now, we know who the fathers are. Who are the fathers? The fathers of the faith are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so forth. Those are the fathers. Those are the father would be Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. And okay, everybody now. Okay, that's enough. Bennett, I need a guitar up here. Let's go. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Long ago, God spoke to us, but to our fathers. And who else is included in the fathers? The fathers would be just any Jew that was born in Israel it predates this generation. And then it says, by the prophets. He spoke to our fathers, or the fathers, by the prophets. Who are the prophets? And now I would say, because he uses the article there, the, we can conclude that he's referring to specific prophets. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Who are the prophets? His word. And this book, the book of Hebrews, will bear that out very clearly. He knows the Hebrew scriptures. He understands the Old Testament scriptures. So the prophets are people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. These are the prophets. These are the prophets. So you might be thinking, okay, were you overwhelmed a little bit when I'm rattling off those names? He spoke to us, to our fathers, by the prophets. Now pick your prophet and try to learn from that prophet. And maybe he doesn't have the whole picture, so learn from another prophet. And maybe he doesn't have the whole picture, so learn from another prophet. And you compile all the prophets, and what do you end up with? An incomplete truth. You say, what do you mean? There's a distance that the author is trying to get us to see already in this book. Long ago, way long ago, in different times, in different ways, God spoke. Oh, we long for that creation. To our fathers by the prophets. What are the prophets? Okay, oh yeah, what? Okay, maybe I can try to memorize some of those, the words of those prophets. And then verse 2 begins, but you can't study Hebrews without seeing contrasts. You will not be able to study Hebrews if you don't see the contrasts that he continually makes. And here we have our first contrast. The long ago, in various times and in various ways, through our fathers, the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. But in these last days, now look at what he's doing. Long ago, over there, this is going on. But these last days, we are in these last days together. He's not saying, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke through to our fathers by the prophets, yada, yada, yada. And then there was a time when God spoke to us by his Son. That's not what he said. He's saying, we are in the time when God spoke to us by his Son. These are the days. Does that include us? That includes us. In these days, and that's the reality of the situation. And by the way, what days are these? These last days. Now, what does that mean to the student of the word? The last days. What does that mean, especially in light of the message of all the prophets, students of the word? All of the prophets, in one way or another, were looking toward what? The last days. The last days are coming. And they continually pointed to that mountain peak range. There's going to come a day when this will happen. And one day this will happen. The last days will come. The telos of time, the culmination of all time is coming. Someday these things will happen. And the author of Hebrews is right from the get-go, out of the gate, he's saying, the end has come. The last is here, the final days. So built into that phrase, it's hard to see it in English, these last days, built into that phrase is, this is the culmination of all time. This is the conclusion that all history has been pointing towards. Namely, what is the conclusion? The Son. The Son is the culmination of all time. The prophets spoke about things they didn't understand. But these days, these last days, the days that all of the prophets were prophesying about, he has spoken to us by his Son. Wait, whose Son? God's Son. If I learned anything when I went on the mission trip to Chad, if I learned anything, I learned this. You can tell the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you can tell the Mormons this, I give you permission. When I went to Chad, I stepped back in time to an ancient Near Eastern culture. I entered a society that has not progressed. Listen to me, everybody. When I went to the country of Chad, I went back in time. They have not advanced since the dawn of the ancient Near East. They're still living with that mentality, that mindset. They treat their women the way that the people in the ancient Near East treated women. They live literally by camels, and they're nomads. They wander the earth. They live in straw huts. But you know what else? When we're working with them and trying to translate the Bible into languages that have never had scripture, they could translate all day long about Jesus and about these miraculous stories, and he did these things and these crazy stories. But the thing they had, they wouldn't do, but for some coercion, they wouldn't do this. They would not translate this idea that Jesus was God's son. No, no. In fact, they got angry about it. Because in the ancient Near East, what do they know intrinsically about the idea of the Son of God? We can't grasp this, Westerner, but listen to me. For the ancient Near East, for the author of Hebrews, for the audience then, when they heard that Jesus was God's son, they heard that Jesus was God. And even today, the men in Chad would not translate that Jesus is the Son of God. That's impossible. No. And we say, that's the good news. He has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, God himself has condescended. He is the heir. He is, in that culture, the Son is the Father. He is and represents perfectly who the Father is. He has the authority of the Father. He has the word of the Father. He has what the Father owns. Really, the Father's property is the Son's property. They're interchangeable. It's just a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. And here, in these last days, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, let me emphasize one other thing here. Long ago, he spoke. God spoke. And it's a good thing that he spoke, isn't it? We cherish what he has spoken. It's good and right and worthy. And the author of Hebrews, if anything else, is going to prove that it's good to study those things. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So how many times removed is that message? You have God. He spoke to the prophets who spoke to the fathers. And really from the fathers, now we learn this information. But now he has spoken to some people by his Son. Is that what it says? Look at what it says and underline it. But now God has spoken to some people by his Son. No. He brings the reader. He brings us to this moment that's unbelievable. But now he has spoken to us. They had the prophets. They had the fathers. But we have what? The Son. Is there any comparison? I mean, that's what's implied here already. The author is saying, look, which would you prefer? God or the fathers that had the prophets that God spoke to? This is the contrast that opens the book of Hebrews. Which would you prefer, Christian? You say, well, what do you mean? He has spoken to us by his Son. Did you notice the father-son theme already in this book? You have the fathers, and the fathers of what people? The Israelites, which means that they have sons. And then the author says, God has spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken to us by his Son. In other words, the beautiful implication of this is Jesus is one of us. He's one of us. When Jesus talks about that wicked and faithless generation, what's he saying? And what must we understand and remember? Jesus is part of that wicked and faithless generation. He condescended and became part of it. When he says this generation, he's including himself so that he can be the one that dies for this generation because he's part of this generation. C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully. The Son of God became man to enable men to become what? Sons of God. Let me say that again. The Son of God became man to enable man to become sons of God. Do you understand how revolutionary this is? Long ago, this is what was going on. But in these days, the culmination of all of that, these last days, the end times, what they knew as, we're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting. It's here. And these days bring something even grander than what we could imagine. You know, in the book of Judges, since it's on our minds, it's really been on my mind. The author is insistent that things are getting worse, and this is the great profundity of the book. Things never get better, they're only getting worse. Oh, how we need a savior. This is the grand statement. But an even grander statement is being made in the book of Hebrews in the opposite direction. If you thought things were getting bad, and that was a remarkable statement, but this statement is unbelievable. God became man. He spoke to us. What does God speaking imply? Help me out. When God speaks, there is creation. And when God speaks by his Son, what happens, new life? There is new life. When God speaks by his Son, he is creating once again. And this actually is one of the reasons we worship on the first day of the week. God rose again on the first Sunday. It's the day of the start of a new week. The old week is gone. The new week is here. Do you see? The old order, in a sense, is gone. Now, he's not going to throw the baby out, but, oh, there is a strong contrast he wants us to see, students of the Word. If we can get away, if we leave from any study of the book of Hebrews, if we leave here not in awe of Jesus Christ, we're doing something wrong, and we're not reading the text. He has spoken to us by his Son. This is the text that I want us to marinate on a little bit. He spoke to us. Notice the intimacy that we have because of Jesus. Notice the intimacy we have. You can have the long ago option, or you can have this option where God is actually part of who we are. He's one of us. He spoke to us. Now, in these days, which would you prefer? Moreover, notice the intimacy that we have because Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus is the Son of God, the Father. And if he's one of us, then we are what? Sons and daughters of God because of Christ. That's astonishing. Who were the Israelites sons of? The sons of the fathers, plural. Who are we sons and daughters of? God Almighty. That's astonishing. I'll say this. We have been given the final and complete voice of God in Jesus Christ. Summarized, not just summarized, but completely, perfectly complete in Jesus Christ. That one man, Jesus, versus volumes and catacombs of words that try to point us to Jesus we have in Christ. The one who spoke the world in existence has spoken once again in Jesus. No longer do we read, "Thus saith the Lord." What do we read? Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." I've been teaching our girls and boys Greek. And one of the things you have to reconcile as you're studying Greek is, what person is it in? First person, second person, or third person? First person, I do an action. Second person, you do an action. Third person, he does an action, or she does an action. We have had in the past, he, third person. Now in Christ, I say to you, first person action. God is actually acting right here on earth with us and among us. It's completely different. It's beautiful. No longer do we say, "Thus said the Lord," or even, "Thus says the Lord," but instead we can read, "I say unto you." It's startling. Who would you rather listen to, students? Who would you rather hear and grow from? Jesus or something else? In other words, let me ask you this. You say, "How is this even applicable to me? I'm in the 21st century. What? I got to check my Facebook." Listen. Or Snapchat, or whatever the next thing is. The internet. God has changed something fundamental to who we are. And we naturally go back to this other thing so easily. We want our faith to be built on the testimony of someone other than Jesus. Who saved you? Jesus saved you. On what is your faith? You say, "What do you mean? Has he made himself known to you by the fathers or by Jesus himself directly?" So some of us are sitting here going, "Well, I'm in a Christian family, and so, yeah, I follow Jesus." But do you personally know Jesus Christ or not? Or is your faith built on the Father's faith? Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you know Christ by proxy of where you are in relationship with other people? Well, I go to the church that actually believes in Jesus, therefore I'm saved. No, that's not how it works. Jesus speaks to me. He speaks to all of us. We come to know the Son personally, not through a series of events. If you do this, and as long as you're in that church or you're making sure you're doing this, now all of a sudden you removed Christ and replaced it with something else. This is so important, Christian. And young people, you're not a follower of Jesus merely because your parents are. I want to ask you to really wrestle with who owns your faith. Do you or does your family? Have you personally put your faith in Jesus Christ, or are you still looking to the fathers to help you? He has. And I would just say, why are you looking somewhere other than Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't you go directly to Jesus Christ? This author, he's on point from the gate. In who or what is your faith? Sometimes we ride the faith of others, don't we? We find security in the fact that I read this, or I really like that book, or what about your personal walk with Jesus Christ? It's not that simple, is it? Yes, turn to Jesus. This author begins this brilliant book. And did you notice what he did from the start? I love this. He's imploring his readers, essentially arguing, you shouldn't be looking to the fathers, look to Jesus, look to the Son. Elevate Jesus Christ above it all. Elevate him. Did you see what he did immediately? This is a letter, by the way. How do we know it's a letter? Look at the very end of the book. You say, whoa, I don't understand what you're talking about. The very end of the book of Hebrews proves to us, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. This is a letter. Anybody that believes otherwise thinks that this has been pasted together, cut and paste from several different sources, that's just silly. This is a letter. And what does the author do immediately for the reader? He does not care to tell us who wrote it. You don't need to even know me. Your faith is not based on me, the author of Hebrews. Your faith is based on who? I don't know. Let's get to him right away. The Son. These are the days that we look to Jesus. Don't look at me. Don't look at Paul. What might have been written here if Paul wrote this? I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the authority vested in me, I now give you these words, essentially. But the author of Hebrews says, no, not me, Jesus. Not me, Jesus. So the first thing that I'm seeing here is he is practicing the very thing he's preaching here, isn't he? And sometimes we build our faith on others, but sometimes we want to be the thing that others build their faith on. Look to me. I've got it together. And then therefore, how many church leaders is that kind of the thing that describes them? I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow that person. I follow that way of thinking. And the author of Hebrews is saying, only what? Only Jesus. I'm not even going to tell you who I am. It's not worth penning. I'm not worth penning. What I love about this book is that if there was ever anybody in the New Testament who was brilliant, it's this author, and he chooses to remain anonymous. And don't let some liberal theologian tell you, well, the beginning's been lost. No, he didn't include it for a reason. He's not worth remembering. What's more, this guy, whoever he was, I love this, whoever he was, most certainly knew Hebrew. But in what language did he pen this? He wrote this in Greek, but not just haphazardly, not in a 30-second tweet, not in 10 seconds of this. He sat down and calculated his words. He sat down and thought through this. I mean, in the very first verse, you have this 5 words that begin and have the similar sound. It's beautiful. Palumerus, paluptoros, palai, patrasin, prophetais. All of that's just verse 1. It's poetic. So he sat down and said, I'm going to write something, not lazily, because the message that I'm bringing is worth all of my effort, all of my excellence, but none of the credit should go to me. It goes to Jesus Christ and him alone. Do you see it? And I'm thinking about my life, and I'm like, oh, Lord, I am sobered right now. Have I been lazy in the message of Jesus Christ in my life? Am I letting days go by where I'm not putting my mind to your work, proclaiming carefully and brilliantly, not that I'm brilliant, but the best of my ability? Where are the musicians that the world used to see coming out of the church? See, there's lots of musicians. I mean, artists. The world is producing art. What's happened in the church? We take the easy route because our faith is no longer directly in Christ, I would argue. It's in the shoulders of someone else. Oh, Lord, help us in this 30-second culture. Help us to hear this with everything. Are we being flippant with your gospel? The gospel of who? Jesus Christ. Are we being flippant? Well, I mean, you say, you know, that's your job as a pastor to be careful about what you say about Jesus, but I'm not gifted enough, and I would say to you, please, please, you are a student of the word, just as I am. I'm no different. Let my name be forgotten. Let Christ's name be remembered, but let us be careful with how we convey that message to the world, carefully and beautifully, persuasive, if you will. This Old Testament scholar is utilizing the language of his day to its full extent. He was an accomplished Old Testament scholar, but he was tied to the culture of his day too. Do you see it? He's wooing his readers. Are you wooing the world around you to know Jesus Christ, to the Son, or not? Are you making much of Jesus? And are you putting your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone? This is how the book of Hebrews begins. Christ and only Christ. Ever, always, only Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not be flippant in our walk with you, that we would be a careful people who are putting forth effort for the greatest message that the world has ever known. In these last days, you have come. You came to this earth and you died that we may have life. And we ask that we would be a people proclaiming that message to the world around us. Help us, Jesus, to make much of you, to not seek glory on our own heads, but instead pursue your glory and your honor and only you. Transform our homes. We pray this together in Jesus' name. So the difference between someone who has a faith in Jesus and something else is this. You're so convinced of the necessity for the world to hear it that you put all of your energy and effort towards making him known to the world around you. You're the expert because you have Christ. Not because somebody else has Christ, because you do. He spoke to us today. Each of us. Now the people, the church in Chad, my word, when they put their faith in Christ Jesus, that means they become the mouthpiece of God to the world around them, and they take it seriously. So it's pretty common that when a man or woman gives their life to the Lord, particularly the men, they take it upon themselves to start a church. It's my faith because Christ has transformed me. Therefore, I must do this. And we live in a culture that, and we have the luxury of kind of kicking back, sitting back, and letting other people do it. No, no more, Christian. No more, church. Would you join with us and shoulder this together, proclaiming to the world loudly, we are loved by Jesus. And because of Jesus, he came. He's one of us. And lest we really miss it, let's not take any of the glory of the one who did it all. He paid the price for you and me. Praise the Lord, we are loved by a great and awesome God.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person. next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.